Morning, everybody. Oh, not sure if you guys could hear me. Good morning, everybody. Morning. Straight to business this morning. If you can see the darkness closing in, and you have any sense of a warrior heart, you get quite excited about maintaining territory for the light, and maybe even taking some extra territory for the light. It kind of wakes you up with a giddy sense of excitement because you want that battle, because you know you serve the light. That's what we're doing here this morning. We already started. We started a while back before the live stream even started. We were praying and people were getting ready and preparing and all those things. And then we came here on this live stream and we are continuing to stand our ground for the light and take new territory. That's what we're going to continue doing right now. Why don't you join me in prayer? Jesus, it almost feels like a military type exercise, and I almost want to salute you, Lord. I hope that's not a funny thing, but you are the King of Kings. And so, Lord, it is a great privilege for me to declare out loud in public that you are God, sovereign, Lord, Savior, healer, mighty, victorious warrior, King of Kings. Lord, let us open the door to you right now and just say, Jesus, could you just come and by your Holy Spirit speak to us from your word? In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week at the end of, we finished reading the end of John chapter 6, and we recognize that Jesus validated Scripture. He points out that the Spirit gives life. We were reminded that Jesus is the cornerstone, and it's critical what we believe. John brings that out over and over, like 99 times. And the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It does require faith, but it's not blind. So if that was a new concept to you, you should go and listen to last week. But today we're going to start reading in John chapter 7. And there could be a variety of things that stand out to you today. But we're going to park for a while on two things primarily. First one is this. We're going to park on the key to understanding the Bible. The key to understanding Scripture. The key to understanding Jesus' Word. Because sometimes people who have been Christians for a long time, they're like, and this is just one example of many, but they'll be like, okay, I know the Bible says I should pray, but I don't know. Prayer seems a little boring, seems a little dry, and I just don't get it. So I don't pray. And they get stuck there. They get stuck there because they don't understand the key. We're going to learn the key today. And it might be a different topic for you that you don't understand. It could be maybe your attitude towards the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's your attitude and obedience towards sexual purity. Or giving. Or forgiveness. Or whatever. If you're stuck in one of those places, you might not understand the key to understanding Jesus' word. And we're also going to park on the reason why the world hated Jesus. Why would the world hate Jesus? That's a good question. Here we go. John chapter 7. And again, I got to say this. I know there are many great Bible scholars, and there's so much truth in God's Word, there is no way we can possibly touch all of it. And I just have to admit that right in the beginning, okay? We're going to park on only a few things here. John 7, verse 1 says this. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the good works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." I think that's a little bit how they said it, because listen, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. They didn't say those words thinking, oh, I hope everybody believes in Jesus. They're like, this guy's out of his mind. Why don't you go over there? You know, show everybody else that you're out of your mind. That's actually what they think they thought that. At least we know that from Mark 3:21, that Jesus' own brothers saw his human side only. That's actually a fascinating thing. If you think, because we know that Jesus was both fully God and fully man at the same time. The fully man part of Jesus was so real that for the first 30 years of his life, his brothers actually had no idea that he was God. They didn't believe him. Fascinating. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Let me just ask you a tough question here. Why, according to verse 7, did the world hate Jesus? Just take a look at it. It tells you the answer kind of in yellow words there. It hates Jesus because he testifies that its works are evil. In other words, Jesus defined what counts as evil. Jesus defined what counts as sin, and he accused the world of doing those things. Jesus was willing to be hated by the very people he created and would give his life for. They hated, or that hatred, I should say, would come if they reject his message of truth. Maybe they don't like his definition of what's evil. And we should notice that he did not soften his message in order to make it easier for people to believe him. Jesus' goal was not to be hated, but he recognized that as a cost for standing up for the truth. Shouldn't we do the same? Scripture is clear, you cannot love the things of the world and have the love of God in your heart at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't serve two masters. And I'm quoting more than several verses already in that statement, okay? Or I'm paraphrasing or referring to. James picked up on this truth when he said that friendship with the world is actually hatred towards God. And trying to befriend the world while trying to be a Christian is like cheating on your spouse and trying to be happily married at the same time. It actually doesn't work. Watch out, and this is a warning to myself and everybody who calls themselves a believer. Watch out for the temptation to blend Christianity with the world in order to make it more appealing to people. That's not what Jesus did or taught. And there is a lot of pressure on the church today to do exactly that, and some are falling for it. One example of many of that is in regards to homosexuality and same-sex marriage. The Bible clearly calls it sin, and that's offensive. And so some Christians, in an effort to minimize the offensiveness of the truth, avoid talking about sin and would rather just take a more comfortable road of only showing the loving side of the equation. But that's not how Jesus lived or taught. Jesus stood out by being both love and truth. People hated him for testifying to the truth, and yet he could not have possibly shown any more love for the very same people who were offended. We ought to be prepared to do the same, testify to the truth regardless the cost, but with such radical amounts of love that it involves completely emptying ourselves. Emptying ourselves for even the very people who would hate us or our message is exactly what Jesus did. And if you think about Jesus, even with such radical amounts of love that you would lay down your life and die for them, if the world is never offended by the truth that you or I represent, are we representing the same truth that Jesus did? There is a liberal way of thinking that you should watch out for amongst other Christians. It's called progressive or emerging Christianity. Some Christians, they openly broadcast, they follow this teaching. They will say, I'm a progressive Christian, or I'm in that camp, or whatever. They openly say it. Others indicate by their actions that they're slipping down the same slope, but they don't care to admit it. Either way, one of the main principles of progressive Christianity is this. And this is only one of several, but here's one. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. I want to say it again. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. That is a deceitful contrast right at the outset, because it is comparing things that are not meant to be compared. It's like asking this question, which is more important, that Jesus is love or that Jesus is truth? You could call it a false dichotomy. It's a deceitful contrast because the question itself is a trap, because there neither of the choices, that it's a, like a multiple choice question when none of the answers are right. That's a deceitful question, because Jesus is both love and truth. And so how do you answer a question? Again, I'll say it again. Affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness? That's a deceitful contrast. How do you respond to something like that? And we need to land a response based on what we know. That's the fifth core value of Fancy Chapel, actually. But we got to land it on what we know for sure. And how do we know what we know for sure? We go to where? Come on, we go to the Scripture. I'm going to whip through without telling you the references. Actually, I will tell you the references. They're right on the screen, okay? But I'm not going to verbalize them, okay? You can, if you want to take the time to get the things that I'm about to say, you can look at some of those scriptures. And again, that is not an exhaustive list. It just gives you an idea of how you could land an answer on what we know for sure. Jesus, he does accept us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Yes, we should affirm the awesome potential we have as bearers of his image, and yet at the same time affirm that we're broken by sin. We are to conform to his likeness, not affirm our own. It's all about who Jesus is and not us. He is the cornerstone, the whole point of which is that everyone who looks to build their life on him must be broken in order to fit. There is no option to simply affirm that my natural desires that don't line up with his and think that I'm somehow doing right. Whoever is controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. The Christian obligation is not to live according to our sinful desires, but according to the Holy Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, the sinful desires we have, they have to be put to death. Christians are to live by the Spirit instead of our natural desires. You can't actually do them both at the same time, because those two are in conflict with each other. Way back in Genesis, we already learned that sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but what? You must master it. Paul described it in this way. He described it as beating his body into submission, making it do what it didn't naturally want to do. Affirmation of who you are is not a fruit of the Spirit, but self-control is. Jesus said that if you want to be his disciple, you must not affirm yourself, you must deny yourself. Jesus said, if we want to keep our lives for eternity, what should we do with our life here on this earth? Lose them. Even stronger words in the book of John. We'll get there yet. It's in chapter 12. He said we actually should. The contrast between valuing our life in eternity compared to this life on earth is like we should hate our life here. We are not to conform to the pattern of this world. We're supposed to be transformed by changing our thinking according to valuing what God values. Does God personally know and love and have a unique plan for every person on this planet, regardless of who they are and regardless of the sins they have done, to the point that he would actually completely empty himself and die for you? Die for us? Yes, that's how much he loves us. Jesus defines and demonstrates what love is, but at the very same time, when he defines what evil is and accuses the world of it, he also is defining what truth is. And according to verse 7, that's precisely why he said the world hates him. Amen? Whew. Verse 8. You go to the festival, Jesus said. I'm not going to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. That's a fun little passage of scripture because at the first glance, it seems like Jesus was saying one thing and then did another. And then you're like, how can that be if he never sinned? And I'll just say this, you should never think that Jesus was lying, okay? He never sinned. And for what it's worth, a lot of Bibles, and I included it on the slide there, a lot of Bibles have a little footnote there after the word not. So it says, you go to the festival, I'm not, little footnote there, because some translations would have the word yet in there. Okay? So some translations are saying, indicating that he was indicating to his brothers that he wasn't going to the festival yet. Or maybe not in the way that they wanted him to go. I don't know. Regardless of exactly what happened here and why Jesus handled that situation like this, he makes it clear that he takes his orders from his Father in heaven, not from his mocking, unbelieving brothers on earth. Verse 11. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly for fear of the leaders. Some were saying he's good, some were saying he's a deceiver. The people were divided because of Jesus. When we finish the chapter of 7, which we're not going to get there today, but in verse 43, it says exactly that. The people were divided because of Jesus. Listen, if Jesus was like a fuzzy blanket with butterflies and flowers on it, he wouldn't cause any division. Who doesn't want that? Kick up your feet on the coffee table. Maybe that's what you're doing right now. Put your feet on the coffee table, grab a coffee or a cold drink, and sit on the couch and wrap a blanket around your knees. If that's who Jesus was, it wouldn't cause any division at all. But he himself said, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. He is the Prince of Peace who promises to give peace. And at his birth, the angels sang, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. But when you are confronted with the love and the truth of who Jesus is, you are forced to decide, are you in or are you out? And if you're in, he asks for unqualified allegiance. In other words, he is saying, I am the only God. If you're in, you acknowledge me as the only God. I'm not one of many gods, I'm the only God. If you're in, you're acknowledging me as the way, not one of many, I'm the way. And that causes division because there's no middle ground with Jesus. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? He had no official training to become a rabbi. And the people were amazed. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I just speak on my own. Can you just look at that verse carefully and answer this question? What does Jesus say that we need to do if we want to find out whether his teaching comes from God or whether he just speaks on his own? We need to just do the will of God. What's another word for that? Obedience. We're going to come back to that in a second. I just want to finish reading the passage for today, okay? Verse 18 says, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Jesus is claiming that truth for himself. He's saying out loud that he is the perfect fulfillment of a man of truth, something that only God could be. Verse 19, he says, Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And they said, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Let me just ask you this question. Have you ever been falsely accused? I don't want to put you on the spot in case the person who's falsely accusing you is like right beside you or something, but I just want you to know this. If you've ever been falsely accused, or maybe right now you're being falsely accused, Jesus can relate to that. This is not the only time in the Gospels where he's pointed out as being falsely accused of being demon-possessed. There's other false accusations like breaking the Sabbath. He was accused of it, never did. Or blasphemy, accused of it, never did it. Deceiving people, accused of it, never did. Being a Samaritan, which he wasn't. Being insane, which he wasn't. And being a criminal, which he wasn't. So here's how this works. Knowing that Jesus can relate to being falsely accused should do what to you and me? When we're falsely accused, we should go spend time with Jesus. We should come to him. And in a time of prayer, tell him how it makes you feel to be falsely accused. And then ask him how it made him feel. Tell him what you feel like doing about it. He already knows, but it'd be good to tell him. And then ask him what you should do about it. You could even ask him what he did when he was falsely accused. We often encounter the Holy Spirit in personal prayer times like that. And Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit's going to teach us all things and remind us of the things Jesus said. He will do that when you pray to him in that way. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you're all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead, judge correctly. So just so you know, there's a command. The Lord just said, make proper judgments. Okay? That's something to think about. We could actually preach probably a whole sermon on that statement right there. And there's more things that we could say about these verses, but we're going to conclude by going back to verse 17. We're going to read it one more time, because I think this is a foundational thing in a Christian walk. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. There is a promise from Jesus in this verse and an instruction of an order, okay? So if you understand whether Jesus' teaching comes from God or whether he speaks on his own, that's exactly what you have. You have an understanding, right? If you have already found out whether Jesus is just talking on his own or if he's actually speaking with God's authority, you have that understanding. You understand the relevance to what he's saying. You understand the authority with which he said it. You understand the importance of what he's saying. You get it. Okay? What kind of thing do we have to do in order to find out? What kind of thing do we have to do in order to get it? And this applies to any topic you study in Scripture, any book of the Bible, any topic you study. What do we have to do to get it? Do we have to study Greek and Hebrew? Those are very good things to do. But we don't have to do them in order to find out. Do we have to listen to podcasts and read books? That's very good. It's an important thing to listen to good teaching, but that's not the best way to fully understand what Jesus was saying. Can we get there by doing a lot of talking and thinking? Thinking and discussing theology is a great thing to do. God gave us a brain for a reason. But you don't have to be a great thinker to get what Jesus was saying. In fact, if studying and thinking and talking is all you do, you won't ever have a full understanding of what Jesus is saying, because according to Jesus, that kind of understanding only comes to those who do the will of God. What's the other word that you can use to describe what it means to do the will of God? They obey. And so you can make this statement, okay? It's a gooder. Obedience is the best hermeneutic. That would be a good t-shirt. In other words, if you want to understand and interpret the Bible correctly, that's what hermeneutics means. If you want to understand and interpret the Bible correctly, you must obey it. You don't even have to know what hermeneutic means. You don't even have to be able to spell hermeneutic in order to understand and interpret the Bible correctly. You simply have to obey it. David Young, in his book, A Grand Illusion, points out that we need to ask questions when studying the Bible, but it's important to ask the right questions, which is exactly what Jesus is pointing to in verse 17. I'll give you an example of a wrong question, and we're going to kind of beat this to death this morning, right now. A wrong question would be if you read something in Scripture and you kind of give a quizzical look with your eyes and skeptical, and you look sideways at Scripture like this with your arms folded, and you say, why should I believe what the Bible says about that? That is the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask would be, what is wrong with me that I wouldn't want to submit to this teaching from the Bible? Second right question, a good follow-up one, would be this: how can I do what it says today? Because when we obey, the Bible becomes clear. Let's walk through this a little bit. We're going to just use some very basic examples from Scripture, okay? First, we're going to talk about prayer. In regards to prayer, the Bible says I should pray continually, I should lift up my hands in prayer, I should devote myself to prayer, I should be faithful in prayer, I should pray on all occasions, I should keep on praying for all the other Christians, and the early church demonstrated this by joining together constantly in prayer. They came together as a church body of men and women and children to pray, and Jesus said that we should always pray and never give up, and that where two or three come together in prayer, he promises to be there with them, and that his house should be able to accurately be called a house of prayer. And that's not an exhaustive list of scriptures that talk about prayer, but it's already enough to make the point. If I ask the wrong question, well, why should I believe what the Bible says about that? I will have a stagnant, boring prayer life, likely only praying out of obligation, because I don't get it. And I won't get it until I start obeying. But if I ask the right question, what's wrong with me that I wouldn't want to submit to this kind of teaching from the Bible? What's the first thing that will naturally happen? I'll probably end up confessing a bad attitude, a sinful attitude that I've had. And then if I ask the other right question, well, how can I do what it says today? What am I going to begin to do? Yeah, we're going to find out by obeying. We're going to find out by doing what? I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start looking for opportunities to pray. Lord, where can I? I'm going to start praying on my own, just like Jesus said. I might pray with my family, just like the early church did. I'm going to pray with my spouse because we're one, and how can I not obey the Bible's command to pray if I'm not praying with my other half? And I'll take the church up on its invitations to meet for prayer, which mimics what the church was doing in Scripture. And Jesus promises that anyone who chooses to do and obey his will have understanding. And it goes in that order. Let's apply that principle to something else. Okay? You can apply that same principle to your attitude towards the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Christians should be filled with the Spirit, they should pray in the Spirit, they should keep in step with the Spirit, they should be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit is like Jesus. We should eagerly desire the spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit, and so on. That's not an exhaustive list of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, but if I ask that wrong question and I just kind of look at Scripture like this and say, why should I believe that? If that's the question I ask, it doesn't matter how much Greek I know. I'll never have understanding. But if I ask the right question, what's wrong with me that I wouldn't want to submit to that kind of teaching from the Bible? It probably will lead me to confess some human, sinful attitude on my part. And then if I just ask, well, how can I do what it says today? And then if I start obeying, then understanding will come. What about in regards to submission to authority? Do you lack understanding of why it's important to God whether you submit or don't submit to authorities in your life? Whether it's the government, whether it's humble submission towards your spouse or a fellow brother or sister in the Lord? If I hear what the Bible says but ask the wrong questions and never begin to obey, I won't fully understand the meaning or importance of God, of what God says and why He says what He does. What about in regards to rejoicing and thanksgiving? You might be aware that the Bible calls Christians to rejoice always, to give thanks in all circumstances, and in whatever you do, give thanks to the Father. But if you sit back with your arms folded and you determine you will simply not obey until you understand why God values that kind of an attitude, you'll likely never do it because understanding comes after obedience. What about in regards to how you treat your neighbor? The Bible says we should demonstrate our love. We should demonstrate love for our neighbors. We should be the good Samaritan neighbor. Build up your neighbor, because loving our neighbor actually sums up the Old Testament commands. And it's one thing to be aware that the Bible says that, but you won't fully understand the importance and significance behind those instructions until you begin doing them. What about in regards to wealth? I can read what the Bible says about the deceitfulness of wealth and read that I should hold my earthly possessions loosely and be radically generous and willing to share in my giving of money and giving of my time. But if I don't start obeying those commands, I won't fully understand the authority in which God spoke them. Do you want to have a better understanding of why sexual purity is so important to God? Then start obeying what He commands. Do you want to know more about why Jesus was so emphatic about how important forgiveness is toward other people? You want to know why? Understand it? Then you start by obeying. The Bible says that we should tell other people about Jesus. We call it evangelism. And if you want to understand and correctly interpret what the Bible says about evangelism and why it's so important to God, you start by obeying. When we choose to follow Jesus, we choose to obey what He teaches, or we haven't chosen to follow Him in the first place. If our faith in Jesus is only something that we think about, discuss, debate, or wonder about, is it really faith? When we embrace His teachings and do them, obey them, that's when they become alive with power and truth and beauty. The more that we obey the Jesus of Scripture, the more we understand Him and the more we experience that true life. Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing very specific passages here, but Jesus said, if you only listen to His words without putting them into practice, you are a foolish person with your house built on the sand, and when the storms of life come, you will fall. Paul confirmed it, that God has good works, not for us to think about, but for us to do. John urges us, don't just love with words, but with actions. Do it. Obey it. James very, very clearly says that if you only listen to the word without doing it, you open yourselves up to what? Deception. And if your faith doesn't include works, it's useless and dead. Obedience is the key. And if you went to VBS when I did, then you would know that it's the very best way to show that you believe. Amen? What is the problem with Jesus' requirement of obeying before we have understanding? It requires a bit of faith. But is it a blind faith? Not at all. It is a faith based on much evidence. Why don't we just close in prayer like this and just ask the Lord these two questions? And we're just going to spend time here, and if you're sitting at home somewhere or you have a possibility to do this, I would even just say, once you see those questions on the screen here, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, but press pause so that you can just spend time there. Don't be in a hurry when you pray and ask the Lord this question. But here's the questions we're going to ask. Jesus, is there an area in my life which I have justified not obeying because I don't understand why it's important to you? Just ask him to reveal if there's an area there. Maybe he already did as we went through the sermon, but there's many more areas that it could be. And then follow it up and just ask him, what's the next step I should take in obedience? What's the next step I should take in order to obey? Why don't we just pray and ask the Lord this question? Jesus, oh, there's no way that I could even say the words that I've said in the last few minutes without an understanding that I say them because they're true, not because I have arrived or walked them out perfectly, Lord. But we get to testify to what's true because of what you have given us in your written word. Thank you, Jesus, for your authority. Thank you for your written word. And could you just reveal right now in my life and in the lives of whoever is listening, who would ever pause before you, is there an area, Lord, where I have actually been resisting against obeying what I know you've asked? Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Father, I love how merciful and patient and gentle you are. You're humble and gentle in heart. And you don't overwhelm us with 1,000 things that we need to do today. But could you just show us one step that we could take today in that effort to obey exactly in this area? And the appropriate response to Jesus is, yes, Lord. Maybe even with that same attitude we began the service, Lord. Almost with such a significant desire to obey, it's like we would salute you as King and Commander. We are such unworthy servants, but let it be said of us that we have actually done our duty. We love you, Lord. Amen.